As we think of the cross, we see it today. Really, we see it as a piece of jewelry as much as anything. A decoration, it's there, it's in front of our church, it's a decorative thing. And yet the cross was an instrument of execution, much more like an electric chair than an earring. It was that which was designed to inflict the maximum of suffering for the greatest length of time possible. We think of the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, we not only consider the magnitude of the physical suffering which he endured, we see also the spiritual suffering in which Christ was crucified, bearing our sins, enduring the wrath of God for us. And that is what Paul is speaking of in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In the classic novel Frankenstein, Mary Shelley tells the story of a monster who created a living being out of leftover body parts. Dr. Frankenstein believed that he had discovered the secret to life and chemicals and electricity. And the story, as it was written, is really not the story of the giant creature made by the mad scientist, but it's the story of the monster that the mad scientist became in his efforts to do something which no man should attempt. He tried to create life, and it destroyed him. He tried to do that which only God can do. And I know that's a fictional work, but have you ever stopped to think about what it would take to bring a dead person back to life? I'm not talking about somebody whose heart has recently stopped and has just been resuscitated. I'm talking about someone who is all dead. The only thing left to do is go through his pockets and look for loose change. They're ready to be buried. What would it take to open a casket and bring the person back to life? You and I can't do that. Medical science has not learned how to bring the dead back to life. Yet God has done so repeatedly. And the power to raise the dead pales in comparison to the power of salvation. The message of the gospel is the promise that God brings dead people to life. This includes physical resurrection from the dead. It's a resurrection for which every believer should be anxiously awaiting, but we need another kind of resurrection. We need first to be regenerated. We need to be born again. That is the message of the gospel. Now we can be, and many people are, like Dr. Frankenstein, trying to make spiritual life on our own. But those that do that, and if we do that, we become monsters who have made nothing but a mockery of the life that God gives to those who trust him. Or we can trust him. We can ask him to give us life. I mean, really, those are the only options in the world. We can try to create spiritual life on our own, or we can trust God to make us alive. And the gospel is the promise that God brings dead people to life. And what we are told is what he tells us here in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The gospel tells us first that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But the gospel goes on and tells us that God loved us and he showed that love to us while we were still dead sinners. He showed his love by giving Christ to die for us. What it tells us, the gospel says, is that Jesus died our death for us. But the gospel goes on and it tells us that Jesus did not remain in the grave. He did not remain dead. He rose again. And this is huge. And really, that is a truth on which everything hangs, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is now living to rescue us from our death and give us life. And before I go any farther, I do need to define death. And we all know what death is. At the same time, I think we don't really know what death is. We define death in modern day as the loss of all brain activity. Now, that's not inaccurate at all. Obviously, it's incredibly accurate. But when the Bible talks about death, it describes death as something else. It uses different depictions than our medical science would use. The Bible talks about something very important that helps us and gives us a deep understanding of what the essential nature of death is. Because death in the Bible is not first about the lack of movement or thought or feeling or biological function or brain activity. That is physical death. But this physical death is a symptom of something else. Physical death is a result of something else. It is a result of our spiritual death. We could go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and we see this being taught very clearly, illustrated very clearly. But ultimately, when we talk about death in scriptures, death is separation. At physical death, the spirit is separated from the body. Physical death is the result of the spiritual death. Because of sin, all humanity was separated from the giver of life. That separation from God is spiritual death. So when the apostle says that we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, what he is saying is that we were divorced from, there was a chasm between us and God. Now, I do not mean, and scriptures doesn't teach at all, that we are not spiritual creatures with no spiritual interest or spiritual movement until, you know, if you will, we meet God. Rather, we know. I mean, we just look around us. We look at the history of the world. We look in our own lives. Everyone is deeply spiritual. Every person worships something. Everyone has a deep spiritual interest. The problem is, from birth, we are separated from God. That we have no natural fellowship with the Father. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And the gospel is that God brings dead people to life. He removes the division that is between us and Him and reunites us, reconciles us to Himself. That's what I've pointed back to so often, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We that were alienated, that is that separation from God by our sins, yet now hath He reconciled. And the only hope for us to have life is for our sin to be taken away from us. The only way that we can be reconciled with the Father is for our sin to be forgiven. That's it. We can go through scriptures and we can see the holiness of God stated and illustrated over and over and over again. Again, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, we see the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 2, we see the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 3, we see the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 4, we see the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 5, we see the holiness of God. And the wages of sin is death. Adam died, Seth died, every one of them died. Genesis 6, we see the holiness of God. I could keep going. I think there's thousands of chapters. I won't say that thousands of times. But we can see the holiness of God over and over and over again. He is a God who cannot and will not overlook sin. And we that are guilty cannot come into His presence. We are separated from Him. The only way that we can be given spiritual life is for that which separates us from the Father to be taken away. For that chasm to be removed. And that forgiveness was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And Paul uses what I think is one of the most powerful illustrations of forgiveness in all of scriptures. Verse 14, he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. When a person was crucified in the Roman Empire, often a plaque was nailed to the cross over his head, listing the crimes for which that man was being crucified. You might say he was a traitor, he was treasonous, he was a murderer, he was a rebel, whatever it may be. I mean, you probably remember this plaque. If you're familiar with the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels, you may remember that when Jesus was crucified, the Jews protested because Pilate had written on the plaque over Jesus' head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the Jews wanted Pilate to change that accusation. It was actually an insult to the Jews. And they wanted Pilate to change the accusation to read, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." But Jesus was charged. He was crucified under the sentence of being the King of the Jews. In the Roman Empire, this was treason of the highest order. He was seeking to usurp Caesar's authority. And as I said, I think Pilate was mocking all of the Jews by saying, "Look, there's your king. He's hanging on the cross." The sentence that God saw above Jesus, the crimes for which He was really crucified, was for the sin which you and I committed. Jesus' death on the cross was for the sin of mankind. If you will, each of us has a plaque hanging over our heads. A plaque condemning us, decreeing why we are separated from God and why we will die. That plaque is not seen by men, but it is known by God. That's a sobering thought. If you could write out all the sins that you've ever committed in your life, you would find an uncountable multitude of reasons for why you are under the sentence of death. Yet that entire stack of charges against us, every single one of them was placed on Jesus. When Christ died on the cross, He took all that was written out against us, nailed it to his cross as if it was his own crime. And we are forgiven because the penalty of our sin has been paid. This is the marvel of forgiveness. This is that which makes the cross, which makes the love of God and the grace of God so astounding. God did not look at our sin and just say, "It's okay now. I've decided your sin doesn't matter anymore." God did not look at us and say, "You're such a wonderful person, I'm going to overlook all the bad things you did." It's not even that God said, "I love you so deeply that I'm just going to ignore those sins." It is even greater, more marvelous than that. The marvel of salvation is in the holiness of God. Every single sin matters. God has said it repeatedly in the Old Testament that He will not overlook sin. Every single sin matters. And Jesus paid the penalty. And you can say confidently, if you are the child of God, Jesus paid the penalty for every one of your sins. You are forgiven your crimes against God because someone who is not guilty took your place. Sin and guilt and the working and the plan of God, they do not just magically disappear. They are transferred. They were transferred to Christ. He took them away. He bore them in His own body. All of our sin was put on His cross. And when you cry out to Him for salvation, He gives you life by taking away all of your guilt and all of your condemnation. He gives you life. He takes away your sin. He forgives you because He has paid sin's penalty. And the incredible thing here is that the event that man would consider the greatest defeat of all time has gone down in the plan of God as the greatest victory ever. So that now, I said at the beginning, the cross is an instrument of execution. And we rightly do not see it that way. Because the cross has been turned from it was a shameful thing. Now it is a symbol of our victory. Now it is a reminder that our sin is taken away, that it is gone. When Christ died on the cross, it seemed probably to all the world, at least those that were paying attention, as if the worst thing possible had happened. The disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. Those few who on the day of the crucifixion were bold enough to come to the foot of the cross soon hid themselves. With the rest of the disciples, they wept, they sorrowed. The Sunday morning of His resurrection, the ladies go to the tomb weeping, expecting to anoint the body of the one they believed was the Messiah and the Savior. The enemies of Christ rejoiced to see Him dead. They believed that the cross and the guarded tomb would end the whole matter, but that was not the end. Not at all. Though no man knew it, Christ had won the victory on the cross. Jesus' death was not defeat, it was His victory. Just before Jesus died, He cried out. And the Gospel of Luke tells us He cried out with a loud voice. It's not a death rattle or a whispered final words. I think it was a cry of victory. And Jesus cried out, "It is finished, paid in full. Sin has been defeated. Death has been destroyed. Condemnation has been removed. Justice has been satisfied. That is the wonderful victory of the cross that was accomplished in His death. And one of the evidences we have of that, a remarkable thing that we sometimes gloss over in the crucifixion, when Christ died, there was a huge curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, that place where you could not go but once a year, and only the high priest could go. That was the seat of, if you will, the ultimate entrance into the presence of God. And when Christ died, that curtain that closed off that room from access to everyone was torn completely in two. The way to the Father had been cleared. No more was there a need to go in over and over and over and over and over again, offering sacrifices. No more was this need for this constant atonement, because this one Christ had died one time for all men forever. The victory was won. And in the Roman Empire, pivotal victories meant a great parade. They would bring back the defeated enemy, and the victorious army would triumphantly march into the city of Rome. The victorious commander would prominently parade all of the treasures that he had captured. He would take the best looking or most important captives and put them in this parade in chains, and they would go through and enter into Rome in triumph. It was a prestigious honor for the victorious commander. It was reserved for the most important generals who had defeated the most important of enemies. It wasn't a common thing, but it was a clear symbol of great, great victory. And in verse 15, that triumphing over them is what Paul is referring to, this victory parade. The principalities and powers that are mentioned here, I think, are probably the spiritual forces that operate against Christians. We know Satan actively seeks to slander the child of God. Satan, his demons, work against the people of God. They seek to hinder, frustrate, oppose the will of God and the work of God in His children. And when Christ died, all of these things that were against us, whether they be our own sin or the spiritual forces that would oppose us, He defeated them. And when He rose from the dead, He showed to everyone. He paraded His victories before the world and showed that all the powers and rulers in this world are powerless before Christ. Because Christ, through His death, has taken away our sin, we are given life. That's what He says. You who were dead, has He quickened together, made alive with Him. We are made alive because Christ was victorious. Our flesh condemned us to death. Christ's death pardoned us unto life. And the thing He says, I want to go back to verse 13. There's one little word there that's vitally important. He says that He made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Not most, not some, not many, all. All the things. You look back in the history of your life, whatever it is you have done, And you can look back if you're the child of God and say they're all forgiven. You can look ahead and you say, I don't know what I may do. Because in every one of us, there's still that desire to sin. Even though the Spirit is within us raging and warring against the flesh, we still have that fleshly desire to sin. And we look down the road and we know that I can still sin. I can still commit grievous sins. But I know that all my sins are forgiven. There is not a single one that is not washed away by the blood of Christ. Every failure, every mistake, every lost temper, every foolish word, every missed opportunity, no matter what, when, how we committed sin, in Christ, they're all forgiven. Tukey Williams, maybe it's a name you've heard, maybe not heard it, made the news a number of years ago. He was executed in California on December 13th in 2005. Tukey was one of the original founders of the notorious Los Angeles gang, the Crips. He was condemned to death for the 1979 killing of four people. He was sentenced to death in 1981 and spent over 20 years in prison. From that first date of sentence, the first sentencing, he was under the condemnation of death. Williams appealed multiple times. There appears to have been a pretty significant reformation in his life after he went to prison. He began a powerful crusade against gangs and gangs violence. He authored several children's books, basically discouraging kids from being a part of gangs. He appealed based on that transformation. Thousands of people signed online petitions asking for clemency for him. In the last weeks of his life, he made several last-ditch appeals for clemency, one of those to the governor of California, one to the U.S. Supreme Court, and ultimately all of his appeals were rejected. The governor at that time was Arnold Schwarzenegger, and he cut to the heart of the matter when he said, without an apology and an atonement for these senseless and brutal killings, there can be no redemption. One author about clemency said, actual innocence is about the only ground on which governors grant clemency in the modern period. I know of no case in which a death row inmate has been spared solely on the basis of post-conviction rehabilitation. In other words, no governor has ever set aside a death sentence because the murderer changed his way of life after his conviction. And the reality is that we are guilty. We are completely guilty. And no amount of reform or rehabilitation can earn or will earn God's pardon. That's it. There is no escape from this divine death row. We can't do it. The glorious gospel is that we don't have to. Someone else has been executed in our place. Jesus willingly became our substitute, dying death that he did not deserve so that we might have life. And what Christ did on the cross is he purchased a complete pardon for all of our sin. And if you are the child of God, you are forgiven fully and completely forgiven.